Well, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9. As it is written in the Old Testament, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him, these things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. What no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. Where, I don't know where you would expect to hear those Old Testament words read today. They're brought into play at this point in the letter by Paul. Well, if you know your old prayer book, which not many people do these days, if you know your Book of Common Prayer, you'll know that this little section, this verse, would be read at the beginning of the Church of England funeral service. As a life had come to an end, the person leading the funeral would say, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. These things God has revealed to us. God has prepared unimaginably wonderful things for those who love him. Things which can only be enjoyed in their fullness when we leave this life to be with Jesus. And yet, though that is surely true, the blessings of the gospel have been revealed to us, Paul says, verse 10, in the here and now, so that we may understand them and marvel at them today and not be confused by them. And that is really the emphasis, the focus of Paul's writing in this second chapter of 1 Corinthians. It's a marvelous verse to read at the beginning of a funeral service, but Paul is actually talking about the meaning of these things for us today, the blessings of the gospel as we enjoy them. Now, in chapter 1, we notice the repeated emphasis that Paul makes on the person of Christ. Glance across the page with me to the opening of the letter. See how he emphasizes Christ. Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus, and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to the sanctified in Christ Jesus, those who call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, verse 3, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus, that in every way you were enriched in him, in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you, so that you are not lacking in any spiritual gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless, in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. It is unusually strong, this emphasis on the person of Jesus Christ. And of course, the Christian life means nothing without Christ. To be a Christian is to be with Christ. But the emphasis here is clearly very deliberate, because the Corinthian church was full of excitement. If you've been to a Christian gathering in Corinth, you'd hardly be able to move for all the excitement buzzing around the place, with much talk of the Holy Spirit and manifestations of his presence. But in the middle of all this, it does seem that they had lost sight of Christ. Which is ironic, because the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, is the Spirit of Christ. And where the Spirit of God is at work in a church, people think much of Jesus and speak much of him. And it's not, in fact, until verse 4 of chapter 2 that there is any reference to the Holy Spirit. I guess that is deliberate. He wants to refocus them on Christ. His preaching, he said, in his message when he came to Corinth, were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, meaning that the faith that resulted was not the product of clever human talk. It came from the Spirit of God. And the rest of chapter 2, Paul goes deeper into this process. The question is, how is it that our eyes can be, or indeed have been, if we're Christian, opened to the wonderful things that God has brought to us through the Lord Jesus Christ? These things that no eye has seen, no ear heard, nor anyone's imagination begun to conceive of. How is it that our eyes can be opened to the glories of Christ and the gospel? How does the truth of God come to us? Well, we find in this chapter four stages in that process, and all of them are associated with the Holy Spirit. And the first stage, then, is that the truth of God is researched by the Spirit. And that's in verse 10. And the second half, the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. Which is a reminder, if we need it, that the Holy Spirit is a person, a he, not an it. I had an email this week from somebody I've known in the past. I've not heard of him for a while. Recently finished a history degree. He tells me he's now doing research into architectural history. And, of course, only people can research. Computers don't research. That's for people to do. And the Holy Spirit is a person. And he's presented to us here as being restlessly inquisitive. He searches everything, even the depths of God. Well, searching to the depths makes me think, almost inevitably, I suppose, of Blue Planet. I expect most of us have seen some of those remarkable programs showing us things at the bottom of the ocean whose existence was previously unknown to us. I remember one particularly extraordinary thing from that series which has stuck in my head. Right down at the bottom, they discovered a fish about the size of a table mat, white and sort of vertical, with a funny little mouth at the end, having its breakfast. They'd never discovered this fish before. I don't know what it was called. But it would sort of wake up, and then it would say, breakfast time. And then it would float slowly along the bottom of the ocean until it got to a little sandy bit. And in the sandy bit of the ocean, it would stop, and then it would start digging with its mouth, dig, 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 dig. And then it would dig out a little clam in its shell. It would put it in its mouth. This is a fish, right? And it would then make its way slowly back, potter, 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 back to its little rock that it had been sleeping on. And it would then use its mouth to hurl the clam at the rock again and again and again until the shell broke. And then the fish said, oh, good, and ate its breakfast and settled down. And it would do this every, I don't know what morning means at the bottom of the ocean. Just extraordinary to watch that. I had no idea, and the program makers had no idea that there could be a fish that could behave like that. It was quite extraordinary to watch. Researching there with TV cameras down to the depths of the ocean. And you can do that these days in the ocean, but we cannot ourselves plumb the depths of God. In fact, we can't even begin on the surface. We can see that he is there. We can understand his greatness and his power by looking at the things that he has made. But we cannot know him, let alone the depths, his depths, if we are left to ourselves. But though that is true of us, it is not true of the Holy Spirit. He can and he does. And Paul goes on to illustrate that by reference to human consciousness. Verse 11, who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of that person which is in him? It's a good question, isn't it? Nobody really knows what's going on in another's mind. You're all looking at, well, most of you are looking at me very politely. You may be thinking about rugby yesterday or what you're going to have for lunch or where you're going next week. We don't know by looking at each other what's going on in our minds. You know what's in your own mind, but you can't be sure of what's going on in anyone else's. But the Holy Spirit understands the thoughts of God. He researches them thoroughly. I think the old BBC quiz Mastermind, I think, is still going strong. It appears from time to time. You know the format of Mastermind. Four contestants take their turns, and each is quizzed in turn on their chosen specialist subject before answering questions about general knowledge. They have their specialist subject, some are really quite obscure. Well, as it were, if the Holy Spirit were in the chair of Mastermind, if one might say that reverently, his specialist subject would be knowledge of God. It is total and it is absolute. Verse 11, no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. He searches everything, even the depths of God himself. He is the great researcher. In fact, the Holy Spirit, somebody said, is God himself exploring the riches of his own being. The Holy Spirit is God himself exploring the riches of his own being. The truth of God is researched by the Spirit. We might say, well, that's all very well for him. It doesn't leave you and me any the wiser. Which is why we move on to the second aspect, that the truth of God is also revealed by the Spirit. And that again is found in verse 10. These unimaginably wonderful things that God has prepared for those who love him. Verse 10, these things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. And the us here is emphatic. Paul is not talking about you and me. He's writing us as an apostle, as at the very opening of the letter, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus. The apostles, that little band of unique, with a unique membership and a unique role as recipients of the truth, the revealed truth of God. It was revealed to them. And he takes that further in verse 12. We have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, that we, the apostles, might understand the things freely given us by God. That's true that you and I can in turn understand these things, but they're not revealed directly to us from heaven. We don't have a hotline to heaven, and God reveals things direct to us. No, he revealed them, the Holy Spirit revealed them to the first century apostles. And Paul himself, therefore, is a recipient of two gifts from God. The gift of salvation itself, for one thing, through Christ and his cross, but also an understanding of that salvation in its depth and wonder as given to him by the revealing Spirit. Again, verse 12. The Spirit is from God, is given to us that we might understand the things freely given us by God. Can't do better at this point, I think, than quote John Stott on this. Paul himself, says Stott, is perhaps the best example of this double gift, the gift of salvation and the gift of the Spirit. Paul's letters give us a superb exposition of the gospel of grace, how God set his love on very people who did not deserve it, how he sent his Son to die for sinners like us who deserved nothing at his hand but judgment, how God raised him from the dead to demonstrate that he had not died in vain, and how by faith inwardly and by baptism outwardly we may become united to Christ in his death and resurrection. Paul's moving exposition stretches the mind and fires the heart. But how did he understand all this? How could he make such a comprehensive statement of salvation? The first answer is that he himself received the salvation, while the second is that he'd also received the Holy Spirit to interpret this experience to him. Thus the searching Spirit became the revealing Spirit, making God and his salvation known to the biblical authors. And that's very well put. He is the one who researches, he is the one who reveals. But you and I might still be saying, well, that's fine for Paul and his fellow apostles, but what about the rest of us? We who don't receive revelation direct from heaven, what about us? How do we benefit? Well, the third thing about the truth of God is that it is then recorded in words. Verse 13, Paul goes on to say, we impart this in words, not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit. The message, the revelation given to him is recorded in the words of Scripture. I don't know if you've ever received a message, if you've ever listened to an answer phone message, which you listened to it and you were meant to pass it on to somebody else, but you forgot to do so. Anybody ever done that? I suspect I'm not alone. Sometimes it doesn't matter very much. Other times it matters rather more. Well, the revelation of the Spirit to the apostles, the revelation of the truth of God by the Holy Spirit to the apostles was made not for their sake, but for yours and mine. They were to be Jesus' active witnesses in the earliest days, but in the very words of the New Testament, their Spirit-given understanding of Christ and his gospel is recorded for us and for all time. So in verse 13, he says, we impart this. We apostles impart this. We share it. And how do we share it? In words taught by the Holy Spirit. In other words, he's claiming the actual words of the Bible, the actual scriptural words are given, not dictated by the Holy Spirit. That's how our Muslim friends understand the Quran, that it's dictated from heaven. Now, that's not the understanding of the Bible that we have, because the human authors remain human authors and they write in a human way. And yet at the very same time, the words of man are also inspired by the Spirit of God. Now they wrote in Greek, of course. They didn't write in English. And the verbal inspiration that Paul is claiming here relates to the original language, not to translations. But we needn't worry about that. A good and accurate translation like the one we have is more than adequate for our purposes. Now, for years, for centuries in our country, the only text of the New Testament to which people had access was the text of the Latin Vulgate, which was itself a translation, but of course only educated people, and there weren't many of them, could read Latin. But with the advent of the Reformation and the printing press in the early 16th century, the light of God's word erupted across the country, just as it had already begun to do on the continent. So the apostles impart the truth that is revealed to them in words taught by the Spirit. They don't keep their Spirit-given understanding to themselves. And of course, the whole life of the Apostle Paul was about imparting this truth, making the Word of God fully known, carrying the gospel word to places it hadn't reached so that people could hear of the things, the unimaginably wonderful things that God had prepared for those who love him. So we must see here very clearly how closely the Word and the Spirit go together. The Word of God and the Spirit of God. You see, there was no mention of the Holy Spirit till we got to chapter 2, verse 4. But we must not think that Paul now sort of leaves the basic gospel behind as he moves from chapter 1 into chapter 2. It's not that we start the Christian life at the cross, and then we move on into a sort of second stage, round 2, the life of the Spirit. No, we must not separate the Word of God and the Spirit of God. We never move on from the cross of Christ. We just go on to plumb its depths more fully, and our lives become more conformed to the truth of Christ crucified. It's sad to hear, as I heard this week, of somebody saying, I don't want to read the Bible anymore. I just want to enjoy my amazing relationship with God. It's the quickest way to go off the rails in any number of directions, to think that my amazing relationship with God is one which I can pursue with my Bible shut. A friend of mine was telling me that he'd been at a Christian conference, said it was a wonderful conference, two meetings a day, one in the morning, one in the evening, and they had the Word in the morning and the Holy Spirit in the evening. And I think Paul would have found that very odd and very unhelpful, because the Word is the Word of the Spirit, and the Spirit inspires the Word. We must not separate them and must not divide what God has joined together. He is the Spirit of truth, and he records truth for us. It's how Jesus introduces him in John chapter 16 that we had read to us just now. He enables us to understand. Again and again, that word understanding is given in this chapter. He enables us to understand the things given to us by God, things that otherwise we never would have understood had they not been recorded for us in living words. So the truth of God is researched by the Spirit, revealed by the Spirit, recorded in words, and lastly, it is received by spiritual people, Paul says. Verse 13, we impart this in words, not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. And I think I detect a danger signal here, because that language of being spiritual, it's common currency in 2018, and it has rather taken on a life of its own. What is a spiritual person? Well, a new film about Mary Magdalene opened on Friday this week. And the part of Jesus in the film is taken, I hope I pronounce him right, by Joaquin Phoenix. Plays the part of Jesus. And in a newspaper interview last Sunday, this is what he says. He ended up playing Jesus like any other character, made of flesh and blood with a certain gait. At some point, he says, I just became a man walking through those hills. The interviewer asks Phoenix whether he is religious at all. I'm Jewish, he replies. I don't think I've ever been very religious, though I do consider myself a spiritual person. I appreciate a lot of traditions from various faiths. I'm on a path. I do consider myself a spiritual person. Well, there's a lot of that kind of language used today. And being spiritual in that sense seems really to mean that you're not satisfied with a merely material, scientific understanding of life. You think there's more. You're in touch with a different reality, a spiritual one. And your spirituality might be very different from that of the person next to you, but that's not a problem. It may even be an advantage, because modern spiritual thinking is infinitely flexible. It's not tied to truth. And no one's spirituality is better than any other. So in saying that he considers himself a spiritual person, Phoenix is really just describing his temperament. But that is not so in the New Testament. Spiritual people in the New Testament understanding are people who have the Holy Spirit. And every Christian has the Holy Spirit. Spiritual people, according to Paul, are people who have received that person, the Spirit of Christ, and who are able, therefore, according to verse 14, to accept the things of the Spirit. Spiritual people are Christians in the way the word is used here. Believers, people who've heard and understood and been brought to life by the gospel, by the message of Christ and him crucified. And so Paul goes on in this final paragraph, 14 to 16, to draw the contrast between the natural and the spiritual person in this use of the word. He draws the contrast here between the Christian and the non-Christian. Verse 14 again says this: the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he's not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. Whereas the spiritual person judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one. The contrast here is between the Christian and the non-Christian. It is not the contrast between super-Christians and ordinary Christians, which was brought home to me rather vividly a long time ago when I was working in a university context. In the town where I lived and worked, there were lots of live Bible-believing churches, and our church was one such. And there were a lot of students, university students in the congregation. But then one day, a small bunch of students abandoned us, and they caught the train to London to another church every Sunday, an hour's train journey each way. And I was rather puzzled as to why they had done this, when I had to go all the way to London to church when there were lots of lively churches in the town. And I was puzzled by this until a letter arrived. This was before the days of email. And they explained that God had led them to do this, told them to leave us and join this church in London. And he said, it's probably hard for you to understand, but he said, the natural person doesn't accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him. In other words, we were the natural person who couldn't understand what the Holy Spirit was doing, whereas they were the spiritual people who did understand, and so they went all the way off to London to join the church which was waiting for them. In other words, we in our church were natural, and they, super Christians, were spiritual. It was so ridiculous, it was actually quite funny, except that it wasn't really. I've no idea what happened to those folk, but I feared for them, because that's the sort of thing that the Corinthian Christians were into. They believed that they were a kind of a spiritual elite, a cut above the rest. And that kind of thinking is just arrogance with a veneer of piety. It surfaces sometimes in the Christian world, and the consequences are always sad and sometimes disastrous, because Paul has already said that no human being dare boast in the presence of God. So no, we're not talking about spiritual elites here when we talk of the contrast between the natural and the spiritual. The fundamental distinction is simply between the believer and the unbeliever, the Christian and the non-Christian. I learned this week of the death of two people, one very famous, one very little known. The famous death was that of Stephen Hawking, that professor from Cambridge. Here's how The Guardian reported his death. Stephen Hawking was a brilliant, complex man and scientist. Diagnosed at 21 with motor neuron disease, he'd been expected to live a few more years, but in fact lasted another 55. He made his name as a young cosmologist with breakthroughs as awesome as anything offered by religion. It was his 1988 bestseller, A Brief History of Time, that made him a pop icon. It kindled Hawking's showmanship. When asked what his book was about, he replied, "The mind of God." And yet, for all Hawking's undoubted brilliance, the things of God and the cross of Christ were foolishness to him. He was dismissive of them. He not only didn't understand them, he could not, according to verse 14, because the deepest secrets of the universe are not discovered that way. The other death I learnt of this week, sadly, was of a Welsh lady, known, I think, to only very few of us here in Tunbridge Wells. She was a Christian person. I met her last year. She seemed okay at the time, but she told me that she was actually riddled with cancer. She knew that she wouldn't be here for many more months. But Irene was a Christian. She had, as Paul says in verse 16, the mind of Christ. She saw everything from his perspective, because that is where the Holy Spirit leads us. Do you see the Holy Spirit leads us to Christ? We have his mind. And she knew and had already begun to experience the things that God had prepared for those who love him. And to think in that way is to be what Paul calls being mature in Christ. Among the mature, he says, we impart wisdom. We have the mind of Christ if the Holy Spirit has led us into his truth. So come back with me, if you would, just to the very opening verses 6, 7, and 8 of this section which we've been looking at. The mark of Christian maturity, because Paul talks about maturity, the mark of Christian maturity is to be dissatisfied with the Christian life that you live, to know that you have not yet arrived, and yet to be determined to press on and ahead. That is the mark of the Christian who is mature, not having arrived and knowing it, but determined to press on. Verse 6, among the mature we do impart wisdom, although it is not a wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age, who are doomed to pass away. But we impart a secret and his hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. The rulers of this age, twice referred to, who are they? Well, they include the celebrities, the opinion formers, the media moguls, every bit as much as the occupants of the White House and the Kremlin. They are the rulers of this age. They're not friendly now to the word of God. They were not friendly then in the time of Jesus. They were blind. They thought that they were executing an upstart and a blasphemer. And they should have known better. They were blind, culpably blind, to the identity of Jesus, the Lord of glory. And today's rulers, just like Herod and Pontius Pilate, are doomed to pass away. You wouldn't think so, would you, from the way they dominate the headlines at the moment? But it is true. They will fade away, but God will bring his people to glory. He has announced that it will be so. What no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him, these things he has revealed to us through his Spirit.